Mark Brown is the pastor of Lakeside Baptist Church in Lake Providence, Louisiana, also a member of our board, we appreciate his heart and his willingness to help us as we begin what I believe is a most needed conference, and we pray that the Lord will bless us and grow us. Brother Mark will be preaching to us on the holiness of God, so come.
I do welcome you all this morning, and the thanks has been given for the numerous people that make this possible. But for Brother Thomas and his church, as being a pastor of a church, we know the things that must be gathered together, and Mingo and his wife and the many others that's helped. I appreciate it. For RTS Seminary that allowed us to use this chapel. This is gracious on their behalf, and our thanks is to them. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs chapter 9. The book of Proverbs chapter 9. I want to make this disclaimer. I will in no wise exhaust the holiness of God in this message. But I hope that you will be able to glean some glimpse of the holiness of God. So this morning I would like to read for you in chapter 10 of the book of Proverbs, chapter 9 and in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank and praise you for the opportunity that you've allowed us to come together. And Father, I pray during this time that you've given us that, Father, we may render glory unto you, and that we may acknowledge your holiness in this meeting. For we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to give you a quote from David Wells as I begin this passage, and then I want to give you two things that I see in the book of Proverbs as relating to the holiness of God. But let me give you an insightful look into this of the needfulness of the church and the pastors of churches to have an understanding of the holiness of God, because it does affect every other aspect of our ministry. If we have a limited view of God's holiness, then we will have a limited view of the gospel, and it will affect how we deliver the gospel message. So let me give you a quote from David Wells. The loss of the traditional vision of God as holy is now manifested everywhere in the evangelical world. It is the key to understanding why sin and grace have become such empty terms. What depth of meaning, P.T. Forsyth asks, can these terms have except in relation to the holiness of God? We cannot understand sin, nor the gospel, nor of God's grace, apart from understanding God's holiness. Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric. Pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternatives, self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to little more than accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the foundation of reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness. And faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is. Knowing Christ as he truly is, and knowing why he came, and knowing what life, or knowing how life will end. David Will also claims that holiness fundamentally defines the character of God. But robbed of such a God, worship loses its awe. The truth of His Word loses its ability to compel. Obedience loses its virtue, and the church loses its moral authority. It is time for the evangelical church to recover the Bible's insistence that God is holy and He is above all. Now, the reason that I introduced you, I looked through the scriptures and I was as Brother Earl. Now, what passage are you going to pick to preach the holiness of God? There are numerous. The Bible is contained in all the scriptures, and that's what it points out. R.C. Sproul says that it might not be right to sinner and say that the attributes of God centers upon His holiness. But if it would allow us to do that, then we believe the Scripture certainly endorses this. Because God's love, and we know that there are many today that insist upon He being the God of love and that He loves everyone. Although we won't take a look at the entirety of Scripture concerning that. But the fact is, God's love, it centers in His holiness. And I'm going to ultimately, I pray this morning, be able to give you the ultimate sight of God's holiness. And it'll be found in the cross of Jesus Christ. But it centers upon the holiness of God. We've lost that vision. Without a vision, the people perish. I believe that's true today because we do not understand the holiness of God and the requirement of God. In the church that I pastor, I've been looking at Sola Christus and the five solas. And the one thing that it's just struck me. Now, I'm not going to say this is absolute new knowledge to me, but you search the works that are out there on the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ and see how many you find. And then secondly, and maybe more importantly, you go and search the works on the holiness of God and you won't find a lot. R.C. Sproul has done a tremendous work. What you will find on the holiness of God as pertaining to man. And I do believe that's important. But if we do not understand the holiness of God, then what is the point of our holiness? Either we make it or we don't. It's not a big deal. But it is a big deal. God declares Himself to be holy. And so that should end the debate within the church. But what I would have you see today, because there's two things here that's contained in this text that I would like to render to you this morning. The fear of the Lord, this term for Lord here, it is the normal term that is used, Jehovah. And this, I do believe, because of the limited use of the next term that I'll give you here, and the limitedness of this term being used, this reveals to us two things about God. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his work on this, actually, and I have no way of repeating the names of these men that done these studies, but one of the professors actually had this looking at the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And we have on both sides of it, there'll be one position that we move to the immanence of God, and that is what the church has done. We've moved to the immanence of God, that God is with everybody, that we're all made from God. And so since that being a truth, then God's with us all. And so we lose the very sight of God's transcendence. And then we have those that says, well, God is so far apart from His creation that He's not even here, nor does He care. And in both, that pendulum swings either way it goes, and we lose the middle ground here because God reveals Himself as both the immanent God and the transcendent God. But we in the church need to understand the transcendence of our God. He's not like us. He is far past our ways. And we thank God for that. Amen. If He was one like such as we, then whatever the design that we have, that would be the design of our God. And sadly to say, in America today, the majority of people have this kind of God. He's not a holy God. He's one like them. So they worship one like themselves. They're pleased with that. And that's the reason that because of the motivation within the churches to be user-friendly, to try to get everyone to come to church and be a part of the church, we actually lost the holiness of God in this fight. Brethren, it is time. These churches don't need revival. They need reformation. They need to go back to the things because, see, until we understand the holiness of our God, we will not understand sin. There again, we no longer preach on repentance. Well, that would just make people angry if we were to do that. Well, you know, it's time that people be angry rather than God be angry. Amen? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, for He is holy. So in the two terms here, Yahweh is used in the beginning. The fear of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. But then we have another term that's introduced here. And the knowledge of the holies. This is plural. And this does remind us of Isaiah chapter 6 of holy, holy, holy. Brother Thomas, we sung that song this morning. Holy, holy, holy. And this reminds us here that the knowledge of the holies, the Holy One, the knowledge of God is understanding. The church needs to have a concept of understanding the holiness of our God. He is holy. Now, in both of these, this last term is kadoshim that is used. It's not used a lot, but it actually speaks to the transcendence of God. This first term, Jehovah, is the God of covenant with the covenant people Israel. And we understand it because truly, as the scripture says, in numerous places do we see God, He intermingles with man. Man may devise a plan, but God directs the steps. Amen? But in this God, He certainly is with man. But at that same time, in the knowledge of the holies, He is completely transcendent of man. He's not like him. He's totally different. And the scriptures endorse this. If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And in verse 11. And look at this text here. Who is likened unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? It is rhetorical because the fact is there is no one like him. There's none. And so when the term is introduced to the transcendence of God, you won't find a lot of work on the transcendence of God because we want a God like us. Because, see, we don't want to have to compare ourselves to this God. And when this is preached from the pulpits, the people leave. Because they don't want to be compared to this God that is above all, that is holy. His name is holy. And people do not like that. Folks, even in the church, the saved people, many times we don't want to be compared to this holy God because then we know we're lacking. We have need, and none of us wants to have need. We want to be self-sufficient. And Brother Carey, I like your quote, because we should be people of grace if grace has been poured upon us. But understand this, God's holiness brings this to be. His Son Christ, who came willingly, but it was based upon God's holiness because we do not measure to God. And in the Bible makes this abundantly clear of our condition. That said, today in the church, so many want to argue about man's condition. When did he get this way and why is he this way? And you introduce, I have so many people that I've come in contact with. I've not been to seminary, but I know many that has. And they come out of seminary, and they come out as four-point Calvinist. I said, really? Well, which four are you? And you define the four, and you find out they're none. They even find out they're none. They're taught that they're four-point Calvinists until we start going through the scriptures with them to say, okay, you're four, so we're only one apart. So let's see where we're where we have agreement. And we come to find out at the very beginning of this, they're in disagreement. I had a pastor that was pastor of First Baptist in Lake Providence and a very good friend of mine. A doctor, by the way, had his doctorate's degree. And he contended with me, but man has a little light. I said, a little light? Can you explain that to me when he's dead in sin? And he says, well, you just have a lack of understanding. I said, I understand that. But to me, dead's dead. There's not light there. You ever try to raise the casket top and say, hey, you see any light in there? Because there is none. That's exactly how the Scripture describes us. That's how God describes us from Adam on. And so many want to argue the issues of sin. Do you know how many it takes? There's many asking that question. Well, wait a minute. Just how many does it take? It only takes one. And the penalty for that is death. Now, the church does not like these things, but it is compared to God's holiness. In the garden, do we see this? God tells Adam, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou do, thou shalt surely die. That is based upon God's holiness. And God cannot sin, God cannot wrong. But He will mete out justice if He's holy. And He is holy. So in that day, Adam partook, Adam died. Spiritually speaking, Adam was a dead man. He was no longer at one with God. And then later we see the physical effects of this upon his body at death. Now, I do believe there is a difference in the attributes of God. I want to acknowledge the impossibility of exhausting, in my estimation, any of the attributes of God. But I would like for you to glean this morning, if possible. And so I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3. And I want to finish my message this morning, Brother Kerry. You just have to do your time is over, so leave and I'll quit. Because I didn't look at my watch before I started, so. Now, Moses, I think, is a good introduction to the holiness of God. And I want to use Moses on two occasions. And the first being Moses at the burning bush. Because I want to show you how God deals with a man that was God's own friend. Now, if we can just expand on that for a moment. If God treats Moses and says he's the friend of God, and yet in this encounter with the burning bush in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, this is the country boy coming out of me, but I'm thinking, what's so different about this ground than the other grounds? There's only one thing. It is not in the essence of the ground, but it's in the presence of God. That's what makes the ground holy. In the presence of God are all things holy because He is holy. There's none like him. And so when we come before the presence of God, and church, I want to warn you where I'm about to go here. I want us to look now, because we've seen the ground. We've seen God says, pull your shoes off. You're going to reverence me. And I want to show you in the lack of reverence of our God. And it is based upon his holiness. And so this reverence comes to us. And I want you to turn with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Brother Earl, I do better myself is if I've got a passage and one passage in exposition, I can kind of remember all that I was going to say there. But in this subject, I did not find a verse that I felt was able in my knowledge to explain this. So I wanted to go to others just to give you a picture. And they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, I can do 1,000 words and the picture, okay? So in Numbers chapter 20, I want you to look with me there, and beginning in verse 1 of Numbers 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh of Miriam, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord unto this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Now, just as a casual reading here, I don't know why we was worried about pomegranates to start with. But they were, and they wanted to know why there was none of it there. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Preachers, how many times have y'all left y'all's congregation and done that very thing? Fall upon your face and say, oh Lord, look at these people. And as one says, if it were not for the people, pastoring would be an easy job. Amen. But then try to have the abundance of people. I mean, I know that the normal pastor is worried about, well, how many folks you got in the church? Because that's exactly how people try to measure how things are going in your church. Well, how many folks you got there? Well, I mean, we don't have a lot. And I used to be in that same mindset until I met R.F. Gates. And he said, sir, how's your church going? I said, well, Brother R.F., I mean, I guess everything's going all right. But, you know, we're a few in number. He said, well, let me ask you something. If you had 5,000 there, would you be satisfied? I said, well, 5,000. He said, you do know you must give an account for each one of them. I said, well, I am aware of that. He said, well, then can you tell me how you can do that? I said, well, you can't. He said, you better be happy with the few you got then. Because if you can give an account for them, then praise the Lord. Then you are being obedient unto the Scriptures. So we want to measure by the... But try mounting together the amount of people that God delivered out of Egypt. And here they are, and now they've come against Moses and Aaron again, and they're complaining. And I use this passage for this reason, because I'm fixing to make, or God makes a point to Moses, and you're going to see what happens to Moses because of this, based on the holiness of God. And folks, I want you to see this morning that many times we can be angered, but we should never irreverence the Lord in our anger. We should always make the Lord holy among our people, because our God is holy, and he will not put up with irreverence. And the Lord spake unto Moses in verse 7, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink, And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto him, "Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Now, throughout the years of my church going, keep in mind the majority of those years I was lost, and so I could not understand, but I don't think I heard this. All I heard out of this was, Moses struck the rock, and he was supposed to speak to the rock, and there you go. There's more contained in this. That was Moses' disobedience, but I want to show you God's punishment and the reason for the punishment. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Now, my friends, this morning we look at this passage. Moses was disobedient. But his disobedience and what resulted from his disobedience, which was his death. Brethren, God killed this man. And if you don't believe that, you can look in Numbers 27, and you'll find the Lord telling Moses, "You're going to die. You're going to see the land. But you're going to go into the people just like Aaron has because of your disobedience." And what you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was not weak. All Moses being was in good shape, but God took his life for doing what he did here. And here it's not so much the disobedience. It was disobedience of God. It was irreverence of God. But folks, our disobedience to the commands of God, it brings about the lessening of God's holiness. And this is what he tells the people. "You did not sanctify me before the people. You did not make me holy before this people. And the fact is, what you did is you claimed credit for that which I told you to do." Because if you look at the passage, it says that Moses says, "So what have I got to give you water from this rock?" Folks, Moses did not give those people water. God gave them water. And this rock is the very emblem of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock. And the fact is, his disobedience unto God was his irreverence for God's holiness. He says, "You didn't sanctify me among the people." Pastor, do you see this morning how we, as being the proclaimers of God's word, should reverence God in his holiness by our obedience? Many people want to get locked into the debate. Well, do we have to follow the commandments of God? I mean, haven't they passed away? And then we have very well-known commentators that'll say, "Well, there's 10 commandments," and then go right to the next passage and say, "Well, there's only 9. Well, which is it? Is there 9 or are there 10? And if you're going to take out one of them, where do you find authority? Because they say, "Well, the Sabbath is not reiterated in the New Testament." I beg to differ. Hebrews chapter 4, there remains a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. Are you the people of God? And there again, will we, as leaders in the church, will we be irreverent to God and lessening his holiness when we're the ones that's supposed to be voicing to the top of our lungs the holiness of our God and how you don't add up and how the only way you can be this way is in Christ Jesus? And if you're in Christ, it will lead to the life change. You know the message of the church today? You need to change your life. Well, I got a message for the church. Let's say you do. You're still dead in your sins and trespasses. And I don't care how good a life you got. Because in comparison to the holy God in which we will be compared, he will judge. And brethren, he has sworn by his holiness that he will judge. And this judge, which we'll all stand before. And last night, And I appreciate you, Brother Jeff, as you was going through the commandments of God. And at that great white throne judgment, and Brother Carey, you like to call me a charismatic last night because when that pen went in the blood, I like to jump out of my seat. Because I want to tell you, when it wrote upon there, paid in full, that was the measure of God's holiness. He required it, and He gave it. Amen? Have you, you know, we want to witness to people and saying, you have fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know what the glory of God is? It is manifested in His holiness, His perfections. Folks, let me tell you how we fell short of the glory of God. This is not some human measuring stick that we measure up. And look at the friend of God. Now, if God would do this to Moses, then what hope have you? What hope have you got? If He would take the man's life. Now, brethren, I do believe Moses was a saved man. I believe that with all my heart, and I believe the Scriptures point that out. But folks, because of his irreverence to God's holiness, God meted out justice to him. I'm going to show you the land that you were to lead the people in. But you will not be allowed to go. And in fact, you will go unto your people just like your brother Aaron did. And why? Because you did not believe me and you did not sanctify me with the people. Now I have one other passage that I would like to turn you to in the Old Testament. So I want you to turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, I don't want to make a fool of myself any more than I have. But I'm going to slaughter these names, okay? I just want to warn you up front. If I'd have been God, I'd have named them something else. But they are what they are. Brother Noblet said last night that his church is, they worship. When they sing, they worship. Well, Brother Noblet, if you've read the 13th chapter of 1 Chronicles, you'll find the entirety of Israel being led by David. And folks, let me tell you, I think we pale in comparison to what they were doing. Now, I understand we're not bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. But the fact is that where two or three are gathered in His name, is He there? His presence is there, and that is exactly the emblem of the Ark of the Covenant. He dwelled between the cherubims upon the Ark of the Covenant. And David is excited, for the presence of God is about to be returned to Jerusalem. And so, if you read through this text here, you'll find all the instruments that they were using. I'm scared to read all this because I just don't want to make that big a fool of myself. But I want to begin in verse 9. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chaldon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now, in the Baptist Confession of Faith, we do have a reference to this passage, in that we do that which is commanded. We don't add to it, and we don't take away from it. We do as we're commanded. And the reason for Uzzah to die is just simply because he was disobedient to God. And David was angered before the Lord. Look at the following verse here. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Peruzzah to this day. And David, look at the next passage, because this rightly says the emotions of David. And David was afraid of God that day. David will know, how am I going to bring the Ark of the Covenant home? But what we see in this passage is the disobedience of Uzzah. And folks, look, I think Uzzah was right. He had the right motive. I mean, how many of you, if you were transporting such an important piece, and most especially in the Old Testament times, the Ark of the Covenant, how many of you would not put your hand up to catch the Ark that was about to fall off? How many of you would not do that? But see, you have to understand what is happening here. This speaks of the very presence of God. You're not sanctifying the Lord. You're not setting the Lord apart in that which He's commanded, because you're not doing what He said to do. True enough, this was disobedience, because that's not how He told them to carry the Ark of the Covenant. But isn't it amazing, if you look down, and I won't even try to slaughter his name, but this Obed-Edom, I'll give it a shot. This Obed-Edom, they go to him and say, hey, can we leave this at your house? How many of us would say, no, you cannot. Because, you know, you can see him dragging Uzzah. He's coming with them. Well, what happened to Uzzah? Oh, he just died. Well, actually, God killed him. Why did God kill him? Because he touched the ark. And in fact, don't touch the ark. We just like to leave it for a while. Can you imagine? The fact is, Obed-Edom, he said, okay, yeah, bring it. And then we find that God blessed Obed-Edom for 3 months while he had the Ark of the Covenant. But how many of us would say, now wait a minute. He struck down Uzzah and killed him dead. And all he did was to catch the ark, keeping it falling off the wagon. And yet now we're going to take it down to Obed-Edom's house and we're just going to leave it till David gets up enough nerve to go back and get it right. And folks, we look at this and say, now wait a minute. God kills the man. David carries the Ark of the Covenant to another man and just leaves it at his house. And throughout this, God blesses Obed-Edom. Is it restoring to you? I'm not getting it. Wait a minute. God kills one man. He leaves it at the other man's house. What happened there? Well, we find the blessings of the Lord. This man was not in the disobedience of that which God plainly commanded. This spoke of God's very presence. Have you ever thought about the tabernacle and then the temple? It speaks of its entirety of God's holiness. You got the holy place, and then you got the holy of holies, right? Everything speaks of God's holiness and His presence and His separation from man. It speaks of Kedoshim. It speaks of the transcendence of God. People couldn't just walk in and say, hey God, here I am. No, you could not do that. You would have been stricken dead at that moment for going there. You could not come into the presence of God. Only the high priest, and only he once a year, could have done that. And then we have the modern day church saying, well, but now we're under grace. Well, you'll never understand God's grace if you don't understand God's holiness. What's the point of grace without God's holiness? You don't need grace, you just need a little help. I mean, we can just help you along. We'll come out with 7 helps. You know, I'm in agreement with R.C. Sproul. We don't need books of self-helps. We need books that deals with the holiness of God so man can see his sin. That's what we need. We need preachers and teachers that will teach the holiness of God that will not tolerate sin. As Habakkuk 1 tells us, his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And this is the God that needs to be proclaimed to the people that we preach and teach to. We need to proclaim this God. That is a holy God. And He will not tolerate sin. And you may say, well, but aren't we under grace? Well, yes. But there again, measure grace for a moment. It is because God is holy do we have grace. And so we need to understand. In Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Psalms 99:9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. This is our God. And it's shocking to me because I know the Puritans. I know they understood this. I know they had understanding of the holiness of God, but you won't find a lot wrote about it. And I guess maybe they may have been, in some sense, as I entered this this challenge to proclaim the holiness of God, I said it is a challenge that is above me. Thank God that it is. If I could handle this challenge, then that means God's like me. And He's not. And I want to proclaim to you this morning, my very intent in coming to this conference and proclaiming this is that I pray that the Spirit of God reveals to you just a little bit of God's holiness. Because, brethren, I want to tell you, you can't stand it all. Because just as Moses, God will have to hide you in the cleft of the rock and you'll see His hind parts as it passes. Because you cannot stand to look upon the face of our God, for He is holy. So I pray that God would be merciful to us and that He would give us a glimpse of Him. He killed Uzzah. He killed him dead. And the basic point of the death of Uzzah was simply because of his very presence. And Uzzah thought he had the authority to just reach up and protect God. Folks, God don't need protecting. God is the high and lofty one. Now, I'd like to turn you to one passage in the New Testament. And once again, this is going to be concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, found in the Gospel according to St. Luke. Folks, I can just imagine in this story, we all want to proclaim Peter as being loudmouth and saying something before he actually thinks about it. But let me say this. When we come in and have an understanding of the holiness of God, our lips won't move. We'll have one thing to say, just as Isaiah says in Isaiah 6. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. Well, look at Peter in Luke chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Now, I do think we find some sarcasm here. This is the teacher. And even Peter acknowledges that, rabbi, teacher. But I think in Peter's mind, I'm the fisherman. You're the rabbi. You take care of the rabbi, and I'll take care of the fishing. We've been fishing all night, and we've let the net down on all sides of the boat. But we'll entertain you, so we'll drop the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and they should have come and helped them, and they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, and listen to this, because you see, Peter had now come to understand the holiness and the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is God, He is holy. And look what Peter's words are. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, I beg to differ with a lot of the pastors that down Peter. Just take the one passage. If you were Peter, the fisherman, what would you have said at this moment? Peter's seen a sight of God that I only hope that we can get a small glimpse of. Because, you know, as being the fisherman, what about Peter saying, okay, Rabbi, this is amazing. And I'll tell you what, I'll follow you the 3 weeks out of the month if you'll just come with me just one time. And that'll be sufficient. Because then I can tend the business that I have to tend. I can fill up all these people that need fish, no problem, just one time. But that's not Peter's thoughts here, because as Peter looks upon Christ, he simply comes to this understanding. I'm a sinful man. He's seen the holiness and the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he could do is kind of put on like Job. Once I've spoken, but not a second time. I'll keep my mouth shut. Because he got a glimpse of the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you another quote, and I close. Brother Kerry, I don't know where I'm at on time, brother, so. Okay. You know the sign. I'll quit. J.C. Ryle wrote this. And I want to give you the picture. I got 2 points left. I want to give you the picture of what I believe to be the holiness of God at its ultimate. And I want to give you just some things that maybe will prepare us for the holiness of our God. This is a quote by J.C. Ryle. And he's quoting an eminent Puritan. I don't know who that is. An eminent Puritan writer, thus striking, puts it, "Not all the vows of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon this wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irrevocable sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God that was leashed upon His Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovingly than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of His dying groans. This Himself acknowledges in Psalm 22:12. When God turned His smiling face from Him and thrust His sharp knife into His heart, which forced that terrible cry from Him, 'My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?' But You are holy." Such an impressive view of God's holiness the angels in heaven never before beheld, nor even when they saw the non-elect spirits hurled from the heights of glory down to the bottomless pit to be reserved in chains of darkness and woe forever. But it will be asked, wherein did lay the great proof that God was holy in the soul, sorrow, bodily suffering, and in the death of Jesus? And we answer, it is found in the fact that He was the innocent one dying for the guilty. The Holy One dying for the sinful. Divine justice in its mission of judgment, as it swept by the cross, found the Son of God impaled upon its wood, beneath the sins and the curse of His people. Upon Him its judgment fell, and His soul the wrath was poured. In His heart the flaming sword was plunged, and thus from Him justice exacted the full penalty of man's transgressions, the last fathering of the great debt. We see the ultimate of God's holiness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we're commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. There is one that you must stand before and give an account. And you'll be measured by His holiness, not your neighbor's. Not your church people, not the people that you go to church with. You'll not be measured by their righteousness. You will be measured by His holiness. And His righteousness and His justice is nothing more than His holiness being seen, measured out in justice and righteousness. And my friends, how people can come away and say, well, it's left up to our wills. How we could get away from this sovereign God who will endorse His holiness by the very death of His Son. And Brother Noble, as you said last night, it was complete. It is a perfection because God's holiness must be met. And that's the reason the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The only hope that we have, brethren, is to be holy. And the only hope of our holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the only one that is perfect. And so if we will be holy, as Father in heaven is holy, it must be in Jesus Christ. And do we see the holiness of God? And we could read passage after passage after passage. But we see the holiness of God when He put His Son upon the cross. And glory to that Son whom willingly went there. So that the holiness of God, we may be measured by the glory. And that we may meet that glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer have fallen short of the glory of God. And in fact, we have the righteousness of God that's been given to us. And yet we have others that would have the audacity to say that an imputed righteousness is not needful nor is possible. Well, if we do not have an imputed righteousness and an imputed perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. Go home. It's over with. We have no hope. Let me give you three practical deductions from this and I close. First, we should approach God with reverence and godly fear. This is not your best friend that you're coming to see every Lord's Day. This is the God of the universe. This is the God whose name is holy. That's who you're going to worship. You're not going to entertain people. So if you say it is not for the entertainment of the audience. And I like as it is put an audience of one by our brother. Because you are there to render holy worship unto our God who is holy. And so we need to enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to look with me in verse 28. We want to approach God with reverence, with a godly fear. And remember this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Amen? And in verse 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And here's the point. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. I see so many that come into the places of worship and they have no reverence whatsoever for anyone, including God. It's time that the churches, it's time that the pastors will not tolerate this. You need to have an understanding of why you're coming and who you're coming here for. And it needs to be done in fear. When Moses approached the burning bush, God told him, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. And yet we want to come into the places of worship and just nonchalantly, oh, well, we'll be here for an hour or two and then we're out. And please hurry up, preacher, get through. Secondly, we should have a right view of sin, and we will have a right view of sin when we have the right view of God's holiness. Isaiah, one of the righteous men of Israel at that time. But when he comes into the presence of God, he falls down. He says, I've seen the Lord, high and lofty and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy. And the one thing that Isaiah is saying is, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And we even see the eminence of God there when that coal is taken to cleanse him from this. Amen. But folks, understand this. God didn't just look over his sin. He cleansed him of it. Amen. That precious blood. Folks, do you have a right view of God's holiness? If you do, you'll understand, as Brother Knob said last night, and Brother Knob, I've not experienced this yet, but I've not been in the ministry 25 years to start with. But for someone to come and say, oh, my sin, oh, it's so full. And I have to think, is this my fault? Have I not rightly proclaimed the holiness and the gloriousness of our God and how you do not compare to our God? And then proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that will make you right with this God. brethren, we could only hope that the church would one day see again. And Brother Carey, I believe that's exactly right. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So may we in the church rightly proclaim the holiness of God, that people may see their sin as it really is. And then thirdly, and I close, that approach to a holy God must be through the merits of Jesus Christ. Everything that I've said, and I think that much of this leads, because you'll find a lot of books about practical holiness. You know, apart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus, practical holiness does nothing for you. Now, the work of Jesus Christ in you will lead to practical holiness in your life if you belong to Him. Because many times we want to give God the credit for saving, but it's us that's doing the good living. If God saves, God completes and perfects His people. There will be practical holiness in the life of the people that God regenerates. Brian and I were talking yesterday on the way over here about some of the people that we've known that's done the prayer. They prayed to ask Jesus in to their hearts and save them. But then the problem is they fall away. They don't go to church. There's no aspect of them. And Brian asked this question to me, and folks, I've experienced it myself. Because here's the first thing we want to do is blame that person for not being sincere in their prayer. That's not it. Folks, let me tell you, that night that preacher was talking about going to hell, I'm telling you right now, I didn't want to go. So I walked down the aisle, and I'd done what he said to do. And I was just as serious then as I am now. The only problem is I was not regenerated. God had not given me a new heart. So guess what? I just went back from where I came from. But I meant that I didn't want to go to hell. And these people that's prayed these prayers, I believe they meant what they said. I don't believe they have the power to carry it through. If they're not regenerate, they cannot. So the point is in this, look at God's holiness. View it in such a way that we always press the point. And Reformed people, I'm speaking to you. I don't give an altar call, but I want to tell you something. I believe the altar call is contained within the Word. You must come to Christ. You must be born again. And so we must impress upon them that to come to this holy God that is explained to us in 66 books of the Bible, the only way that you can get there is through the merits of Jesus Christ. Not just the death. The death took care of the sin. But as I've been going over in Lakeside, there was a sinless man who was not fit for heaven. And his name was Adam. He had no sin, but he did not have eternal life. Now, if all Jesus did for you is to die for your sins and to cleanse you, sweep the slate clean, you don't have no sins. So ask me, or answer me, how are you meriting eternal life then? Folks, I want to tell you, Jesus did it all. He lived the life that was required for you to live. And He died the death for your sins that you owed. He did both. He done all that was necessary that we may abide with this holy God who is holy above all else. May God be pleased. May we look at the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we see the holiness of our God in whom we've come to serve and to render glory to. For He is a holy God. Let us pray. Father, may you be pleased with what's been said. Father, I apologize for not going further. But yet, Father, I have done the best that I can do. So I pray, Father, that which I cannot do, I cannot impart understanding, may your Spirit be poured out in this place, that we may see you high and lofty and lifted up as being the holy God in which we do owe our completeness to. So, O Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, may you make us complete. And, Father, for this conference, may you bless the preaching and the teaching of thy word. And, Father, may we get a glimpse of you that we've never seen. For we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.